All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this will be an expository series on Timothy. This will be part 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 again. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 13. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the slanderer. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the slanderer. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon will purchase for themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in the Christ Jesus. Okay, verses 1 and 2 again says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, elder, overseer, all three of those would work here, he desires a good work. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, I concluded the previous message by discussing our need, a desperate need for not only men proficient in God's law, but men who are also apt to teach, just like we find here in verse 2. Particularly, apt to teach the next generation of judges, men who are themselves governed, who are themselves governed, adjudicating and teaching Yahweh's triune moral law, Yahweh's Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them. Lest we lose in one generation the ecclesias commenced. Men like Ezra, who, if you recall, Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek Yahweh. Men, if you don't first and foremost have a heart for Yahweh's law, then don't even think about stepping up to the challenge. Without a heart, a passion for Yahweh's law, you'll approach His law half-heartedly and thus haphazardly, and in turn do more harm in attempting to properly adjudicate it. That said, we desperately need our own generation of Ezras who will step up to the plate, who are not only competent, expert in God's law and word, but who are able, apt, to teach the next generation, who in turn can teach the next generation that what's begun isn't lost in one or two generations. Again, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 in that regard. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And therefore, he says, my son, second epistle by Paul to Timothy, he says, therefore, my son, his son in the faith, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Four generations. Paul to Timothy. Timothy to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. Turn over to Psalm 78 where we find, again, four generations. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and look at verses 5 through 8 is what we want. Psalm 78, beginning with verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law, a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, generation number 1, that they should make them known to their children, generation number 2, that the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, generation number 3, who should arise and declare them to their generation. Four generations, once again. In other words, so that it's not lost again in one, two, or even three generations, and Lord willing, even longer. Generational focused Ezra's. Now, that said, when it comes to teaching others, as much as we need teachers, the warning in James 3:1 still stands. That is, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that as such, my brethren, you will incur a stricter judgment. Probably meaning from both God and man alike. We desperately need men who are competent in God's law, who can likewise teach the same to others. But if you feel called to this, you need to be extra diligent, vigilant, to be true to God's word. Because I can assure you that your devotion to God and His truths will be tested. God's Word, true to God's Word, and God's Word is going to lead you to places that others with contrary doctrines will invariably make shibboleths, that is, test of fellowship, on any number of different doctrines, including those non-essential to our relationship with each other. And who in turn will want nothing to do with you and break fellowship with you. I guarantee you, you seek God's truth, you go where it leads, and that's going to happen to you. And probably on many occasions. There'll even be some who, if you don't have the same urgency at the same time on what they consider important, who will likewise reject you. In other words, your fidelity, your devotion to God and His Word will be tested. So you better be sure that you're first and foremost devoted to God, of course, and therefore, or thus, to His law and His word, wherever it leads you. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4:1. It's this kind of devotion described here that you must have. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. where Paul, writing to Timothy again, says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Then he says, be instant in season and out of season. Well, what's that mean? In season and out of season. It means whether it's popular or not. Preach the word. Be instant or ready to preach or preach the word in season and out of season. Whether it's popular or not, reprove, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The New American Standard, I like it better. He says, who want to have their ears tickled. And they shall turn away, verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So once again, in light of James chapter 3 and verse 1, if you feel called to ecclesia leadership, you need to be extra diligent to be true, faithful to God's word. So enthralled and in love with God's law that nothing and no one can step in between you and God's word. Lest you be judged by God as a false teacher and find yourself numbered with the likes of those in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Jude 4. Of course, we've already talked about those in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but let's read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verses 5 through 8. Lest you find yourself in the company of those like here in 1 Timothy 5, and we'll get to Jude here in just a bit. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Now the end of the commandment is charity, or love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if... See, the law is good. Remember, Paul, at least three or four times in Romans chapter 8, tells us the law is good there as well. It's also cited as good in by David in the Psalms. The law is good, but the law is good only if, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, implying it's not good when it's used in ways that God never intended. So you're going to find yourself there because you haven't been diligent with God's word and his law to teach it as God intends it, to use it in that fashion. Or worse, find yourself in the company of those Jude warns us against in Jude 1, chapter 1, the only chapter, verses 1 through 4, which it seems like we've looked at quite a bit in many messages over the years and here recently as well. Excuse me. Jude chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace, love be multiplied. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you to the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or licentiousness is how the New American Standard puts it, and keep in mind, if you remember, the definition in the original Webster's Dictionary, having to do with not being obedient and diligent with God's law. Again, verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into licentiousness and denying the only Lord, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Lest you find yourself in the company of those two types of false teachers. Listen, we don't need any more of them. We already have far, far too many of them, of both of them, including false teachers we're talking about, including the bulk of modern, quote-unquote, Christianity, who even reject the biblical plan of salvation per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. They won't even accept what the Bible teaches on salvation. No wonder. If you don't have that right, if you don't accept what from Christ Himself in Mark 16:16, validated in all of those other passages by those who carried out the commission of Christ, if you won't even accept that, if you don't even have that right, according to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, I believe it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 or wherever it is, that you reject that, and he says, I'll give you some other lies to follow through with. So no, we've got enough of them, people. We don't. If you feel at all inclined to step up to the challenge and take on God's law and word like we so desperately need, teachers and instructors. Judges of God's law for the sake of the communities in the future, as God has planned for us, you need to be diligent. You need to be dedicated. You need to be all in or not in at all. May Yahweh grant us biblically qualified ecclesia leaders, for the fields are ripe for the harvest. Those who will preach, teach, and one day adjudicate in the fear of Yahweh, per Exodus 18:21, etc. And nothing else. We don't need any of the others. All right, continuing then with the qualifications Paul lays out here for ecclesia overseers and elders. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 now. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Where the King James has not given to wine, the New American Standard Bible has it not addicted to wine. Nestle's Greek English Interlinear New Testament translates it as an excessive drinker, which, based upon the sum of God's word regarding alcoholic consumption, has to be Paul's intent here. There is no other choice. Given to wine, as in the King James, is talking about excessive drinkers, those who are addicted to wine or other alcoholic beverages. It has to be Paul's intent because that's what the sum of God's word bears out. Frankly, those who teach the Bible requires total abstinence from any and all alcoholic beverages are either ignorant of God's word and shouldn't be taking a stand on what they're uninformed about, or they're just plain dishonest with God's word. Now, I won't take the time with this message to do so, but the fact is, you can make a better case with God's word for imbibing alcohol from the Bible than can be made for total abstention. That's right, you can make a better case from God's word for alcoholic consumption than you can for the case of abstention. Now, just in case someone might be inclined to think that Ted Weiland's saying this because I like my alcoholic beverages, I haven't had a drink of any kind of alcohol, including beer, in 47 years. When, back then, 47 years ago, I made a vow of abstinence at the age of 20. And this doesn't make me better. I'm not sharing it with you because that makes me better than anyone else, than someone who has imbibed. It's merely a vow I personally made and have kept. So please, please don't presume my motives, which you've got no business presuming anyway. God's the only one who knows my heart. But please don't presume my motives to be anything other than what they are. My only motive is to teach what the Bible teaches regarding this or anything else found in God's holy word. And the fact is, the Bible nowhere outright condemns the consumption of alcohol. On the other hand, it does condemn drunkenness, what can also be depicted as being habitually given or addicted to alcohol, also known as being an alcoholic, or even drunkenness on an individual basis, either one, continual or individual basis, is condemned in the Scriptures. For example, part of the description of a rebellious son in Deuteronomy 21 is that he's a drunkard. Now, there's a lot of other things mentioned as well, but part of them is that he's a drunkard, which, by the way, alone eliminates the atheist oft-parroted false claim that the Bible teaches that young children are to be turned over by their parents to be put to death. When's the last time, any time you've ever run into a child that's a drunkard? I mean, not that it can't happen at a fairly early age, but, I mean, there's no question. Instead, the child in this instance is clearly referring to a wicked grown man, child of somebody's, who, among other things, is a drunkard, and who even his parents are obligated to turn over to be judged and punished by the ecclesia authorities. Just think about that, what that would do for society. If parents were so righteous and so godly that even if it came to their children, had become a criminal. I'll just put it that way. Became a criminal, a pox on society, again, lack of a better term, and that may not even be a correct term, but you understand what I'm saying, that even the parents are therefore obligated. If the parents today would say, no, we can't, our society cannot put up with this, regardless whether it's my son or anyone else, and I'm turning him in. Now, you occasionally, very, very seldom, it's very rare that a parent will do that. And think about how many school shootings would have been alleviated had parents, knowing what their children were inclined to or talking about or texting, had they not turned that child in and said, listen, we've got a problem here, we've got to deal with this, and we've got to make sure, take him out of the schools, to do something with him, because the likelihood is something terrible is going to happen. Well, that's what it's talking about. That's not talking about judging them before anything is happening, but it gives you the idea of what is required there in Deuteronomy 21. But it's not talking about little children. It's talking about grown men who have gone awry, wicked, and need to be dealt with that others may not have been able to identify yet, but the parents know, and they even need to turn him in. But the point being is that part of the description of this wicked man that the parents are to turn over to the authorities is that he's a drunkard. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 19 through 21. Again, still talking about the Bible condemning drunkenness. Proverbs 22:19 through 21, that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known unto thee. That's not right. I don't know. Sorry, that's 22. 23:19 through 21. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not amongst winebibbers, amongst rioters, eaters of flesh, the gluttons. By the way, and I think that's also a part of the description, if I'm not mistaken, of the man in Deuteronomy 21. Be not amongst winebibbers, among rioters, eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man in rags. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verses 9 through 11. Beginning with verse 9, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother, a so-called brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one not even to eat. Now, jump over to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where it says, Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Which harkens back to Acts 2:38, by the way. Don't miss this. Note the wicked company with whom Paul associates drunkards. See, we kind of say, oh, he's just a drunkard. Well, note who Paul associates drunkards with. Drunkenness is condemned right along with fornicators, idolaters, sodomites, and others. And will keep you out, according to what we just read, will keep you out of the kingdom unless repented of. Whereas, an occasional alcoholic beverage is not anywhere condemned in the Scriptures, cannot be found. That said, there's still something to be said for abstinence, especially for those called to ecclesia leadership. Back to Proverbs, if you would. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 and just verse 1 to begin with. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. And then it says, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You want wise leaders or fools? We got our fools. I think the choice is pretty clear. We want men who have not lost their wisdom because they're drunkards. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31, verse 4. Let's see what it says where I said, especially for leaders. It says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine. Not for princes, strong drink. Why? Verse 5. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. It has that potential of making a man forget the law and pervert judgment or justice. Turn over to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 7. I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They have swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Same thing as what we just read in Proverbs. Turn over to Hosea 4, chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11. I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart, or the understanding of a man. Now, granted, someone might make a case that these passages, or what's found in these passages, are consequences of the drunk, not merely imbibers. But never imbibe, And you will never have to worry about going too far on any given occasion or of ever becoming addicted because of imbibing too often, and therefore suffer or be the one who's described in these passages who loses his judgment, loses his wisdom, and perverts God's law upon those whom he governs over. So, can't condemn it, but there still might be something to be said about abstinence. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 3 again. Now listen carefully to this. Chapter 3, not given to wine, nor no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Now it's interesting, there is no corresponding Greek for the phrase not greedy for filthy lucre. There is no Greek. And it's what makes it even more interesting is usually when something has been added for whatever reason, they put it in italics so that you know it's not to be found in the Greek. But that didn't even happen in verse 3. And frankly, it's redundant to even have it in there, being that this same verse ends by condemning covetousness, which is greedy for filthy lucre, which, don't forget, also is one of the foundational qualifications provided in Exodus 18:21. They're rendered men who hate covetousness. New American Standard translates verse 3 without the added phrase as follows: not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Thereby tying this qualification in with 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn over there, verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So godliness without contentment isn't such a great gain. Maybe gain, but it's not near the gain if you've got godliness with contentment. Again, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, as it's often quoted, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a sorrow. And do not overlook, this applies, what we just read, to all Christians, not just those in ecclesia leadership. As do most of the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, as I pointed out before. And therefore, once again, our qualities, we should be doing our best to instill in our sons, and of course our daughters as well. It's not as if, oh well, I'm not a leader, so I can be covetous. No, of course it doesn't work that way. Consequently, if we're raising our children in the Lord, as we're admonished in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, including most of what's found in most of the leadership qualifications, we should have no shortage of young men qualified to step into leadership roles if later in life they aspire to do so. And, of course, provided Yahweh so elects them. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 3 again, at least part of it. 1 Timothy chapter, oops, that's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 3 again, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler. Not a brawler. That's interesting. I mean, let's think about that. And not a brawler? You know, being some of the other qualifications, including patience that immediately precedes it? Brawler seems to be a pretty aggressive translation here. Where the King James has brawler, both the New American Standard and Young's literal translation has uncontentious. Kind of changes the whole meaning there. I mean, how would a brawler, why, it's like that would seem to be a given, and you'd never have a guy up for even the opportunity to be a leader if he was a brawler. No, but you'd maybe need to point out, hey, we don't want guys who are contentious. Strong's Greek Dictionary defines the Greek word as peaceable, somebody who's peaceable. Thus, someone who's not looking to argue or debate at the drop of a hat. At the same time, such a man will not shirk from defending his God and his word when being abused by someone. Go over to Titus chapter 1 we'll look at these in more detail here, Lord willing, shortly, but go over to Luke in this regard. Go over to Titus, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and then we're going to jump down to verses 9 and 11 in regards to somebody who's uncontentious, but at the same time is still going to defend God and His law when it's required or the situation demands he do so. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, just for the first part of it, for a bishop must, and then jump down to verses 9 through 11, holding or hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He must hold fast the faithful word. If you're not going to do that, you've got no business stepping up to the plate. A bishop or overseer must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly, and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. As also, by the way, dictated in Jude 1:3, we already read it. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard now. Jude 1, verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Yeah, uncontent. We want men uncontentious, but we don't want weak-kneed, lily-livered guys who could care less whether God's being and His Word's being abused or not. There are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other and have a balanced leader in any fashion as would be required by that terminology. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 now. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house or household, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Turn over to Titus. Keep your place there. Titus 1 and verse 6 puts it this way. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot and unruly. Why? Why does that need to be a requirement? Well, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 together. It says, who will have all men to be... Verses 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God or the ecclesia of God? Thus, a man old enough... So as to have proved himself as a faithful husband, verse 2, and a devoted father, verse 4, whose children, while under his headship, have themselves been faithful to the Lord. In other words, a man's household, his wife and his children, are an ecclesia leader's training ground, if you will. Not that that's their main purpose, but for a man who's been called to ecclesia leadership, his wife and children are his training ground. If he's proven to be a failure with his family, he should never be considered as a viable candidate for ecclesia leadership, regardless of his other qualities or the other qualifications he meets. He can meet all the other qualifications, but he's failed with his family, his wife, and his children. No man does that perfectly, by the way. But you can tell, generally speaking, who's a success with his family and who's been a failure by his family. And therefore, he can meet all the other qualifications, but if he's failed with his family, you can know he's probably going to do the same thing with the greater ecclesia. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil? No, not the devil. The condemnation of a slanderer, as is not only required when diabolos is translated, as it is later in this very chapter with the wives of the deacons, but as also dictated by verses 6 and 7 together. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the slanderer. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the slanderer. The reproach and condemnation. I want you to think about those two terms from two different aspects here. We'll get to both of them, Lord willing. The reproach and condemnation from those who would like nothing better, atheists, agnostics, non-Christians, anti-Christs, whatever you want to call them. The reproach and condemnation from those who would like nothing better than to be able to slander someone by pointing out the inconsistency or hypocrisy, as they would want to call it, of someone who's a new Christian and isn't prepared for the work of a leader in the ecclesia. Now, think about how ridiculous this is from the perspective of the found nowhere in the Bible devil, also known as Satan, that tragically most people claim to be Christians believe in. From such an alleged critter that's allegedly looking to allure the unsuspecting into his snare, there wouldn't be either reproach or condemnation from this alleged devil, but not condemnation, reproach and condemnation, but rather commendation and jubilation that he had entrapped another unsuspecting human. It makes no sense, and only goes to further prove the non-existence of the devil, also known as Satan. Translate the word diabolos in every single instance as slanderer, and translate against Satan in every single instance adversary, and this make-believe, nowhere found in the Bible, critter dissolves into nothing. There are Satans and there are diaboloses, but they aren't what most people think he is. All right, verse 6 again says, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Where the King James has novice, both the New American Standard and Young's Literal Translation has new convert. Here's New American Standard, verse 6 in its entirety. And not a new convert, lest he be conceited. Young's Literal Translation has puffed up. And fall into the condemnation incurred by the slanderer. Well, that is, it should be slanderer in the New American Standard Bible, the same as it should be in the King James Version. Novice, or new convert, translated from the Greek word neophytos. The Greek word, by the way, from which we derive the English word neophyte. A greenhorn, in cowboy jargon, that you don't give the rankest horse to until he's proved himself capable of handling him. And in addition to the immediate reason conceded provided in verse 6, it only stands to reason that like a man who must prove himself first with his own family, that a man must also have time to also mature and prove himself a faithful Christian and loyal subject to his king. That takes, I mean, for a man committed to Christ, of course, that begins at the very beginning, but it's developed and it's tested. And it therefore needs to be a man who's gone through the test, been at it this long enough that he can be seen, hey, he's faced the test and he's endured and he's passed the test. Not to mention he must again have time to prove himself a faithful Christian and a loyal subject to his king. Not to mention he must be adept in God's word and law, as required in Exodus 18:21. I'd have hated to somebody to ask me to be a judge over an ecclesia when I was only 4 or 5 years old in the Lord. Golly. There'd have been some people in trouble because I didn't understand the law well enough. I didn't understand God's law well enough. As also is the case, the same requirement kind of expanded upon for the deacons. Look at verses 9 and 10. Holding the mystery, talking about the deacons, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Been through it, been there around long enough. And let these also be first proved or tested, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. How much more so with the greater responsibility of overseeing elders and judges. If that's a qualification for deacons, you know it must also be, therefore, for overseeing elders and judges. Now, before looking at the qualifications for deacons here in 1 Timothy 3, which I don't think we're going to get to until the next message, but let's go over to Titus now, Titus chapter 1, and look for additional qualifications for elders that are not cited here in Timothy. Titus chapter 1, and let's read verses 4 through 6. Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So, here Paul elaborates a little on some of what's included in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, that is, in his children in subjection with all gravity or dignity, as in the New American Standard Bible. The NASB translates Titus 1:6 as having children who believed, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. In short, children who are well behaved, who honor and are thus in submission to their father's authority. Children who honor and obey their father in the Lord, per the fifth commandment and Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Look at Titus 1, 7. For a bishop or an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Most of that being what we've already seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, as God's steward. Stewards of what? Well, anything pertaining to the one with whom he's been delegated said stewardship. But particularly, as it pertains to the mysteries of God as provided us in the multifaceted truths in his word. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, keep your place there in Titus, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read it as I get to it. So just, if you're not there, just listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account us let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards, same word, of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Stewards of God, of God's word, and God's law. Arguably, the greatest qualities of an ecclesia leader. in overseeing and guarding the flock delegated to them. All right, back to Titus 1 and verse 7 again. For the bishop or overseer must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed. Not self-willed. In other words, stewards of God. He's steward of God, so he's not self-willed, rather than stewards of themselves or any other human interests. In other words, men akin to the judges appointed by King Jehoshaphat. Do you recall? Well, let's go read it again, in fact. Second, we want to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles 19. It's an extremely, extremely important passage, an exemplary example for ecclesia overseers. 2 Chronicles, 19 verses 6 through 9. And I'm going to need to read these as I get to them. And he said to the judges, "Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, not self-willed, not for any other human interest, but for the Lord, stewards of God and His word and His law, who is with you in judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Take heed what you do, for there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, no respect of persons, nor taking of gifts or bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and the chiefs of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of Yahweh, and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of Yahweh faithfully and with a perfect heart." Once again, it's the stark difference between the man-made government of, by, and for the people, the man-made humanistic government of, by, and for the people, and government of, by, and for Yahweh, God of the Bible. All right, back to Titus in chapter 1, verse 8. "But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate." Excuse me, a lover of good men. A man who obviously understands the import of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. That is, that bad company corrupts good morals. And that if you're around an evil negative influence long enough, you'll go from objection to tolerance. From tolerance to acceptance. From acceptance to participation and even enjoyment. Psalms, I'm going to skip this passage for the sake of trying to get through this now. Psalms 1 through 6, you might want to go there and read that on your own sometime. "A lover of good men and in turn, therefore, those who," "and in turn, who hates," a lover of good men, "and therefore, in turn, a man who hates those who hate Yahweh." Psalms 139:21-22, add that as well. Now, although all that regarding men certainly applies, the Greek text does not have the word for men in it. It's just a lover of good. That would include good men, of course, as well, too. But it's more than just a lover of good men. It's a lover of good, as in righteousness, as can only be defined by God's triune moral law. And obviously, ecclesiers must likewise love, passionately love, God's law. But then I'm being redundant. But redundancy regarding God's law is called for, especially in today's antinomian environment. Verse 8 again in Titus 1, "But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate." Where the King James has it holy, Young's Literal has it righteous, and the New American Standard has it as devout. Devout, righteous, holy, as God is righteous, devout, righteous, and or holy. As Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, again on your own. And as can only be attained, once again, by emulating His righteousness as reflected in His triune moral law, His commandments, statutes, and judgment, and consequently, the man depicted in verse 9 of Titus 1, where it says, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both able to exhort and convince the gainsayers." Now, in conclusion, and I actually had more time than I thought I did, but not much. But in conclusion, once again, I want you to imagine. Take a moment and just imagine. Imagine if only those same qualifications as found in Exodus 18, Deuteronomy 17, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 were still in play today. The class, imagine the class, if they were, the class of leaders America would be blessed with, contrasted with the criminals America has ruling over her today, and the devastation at their hands that is all around us. All because the constitutional framers, well, they knew better than God. And so they limited Christian tests. That's not the point. Christian oaths, the Christian tests, which were Christian oaths to God, which were weak and not enough. But in so doing, they were wiser than God because they eliminated His mandatory biblical qualifications in the passages that we've been looking at. What do we have as a result? I mentioned it in the last message. Nincompoops, incompetence, scoundrels, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals. And nothing but that. Every single one of them, if for no other reason than that they have sworn allegiance to the biblically seditious Constitution, are one or many of those descriptions and what we have today as leaders. Oh, only imagine if instead we were blessed with instead the caliber, the quality of men described in Exodus 18, Deuteronomy 17, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Titus chapter 1. May God allow us someday to see ecclesias formed exclusively with biblically qualified men of God as fulfilling these requirements, these qualifications that we've been going over. Lord willing, in the next message, we'll also do a quick review of any additional qualifications provided regarding the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 before we move on. Lord willing. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You, Lord, once again for the opportunity to be in Your Word, to glean what we can from it, to help us to mature and gain the understanding and wisdom and knowledge and discretion and discernment that comes only from You and through Your Word to us by Your Holy Spirit. We glorify You, Lord, now. We thank You and praise You, Father, for these things. And we ask that You'd guide us and strengthen us in being faithful to You, regardless whether we're in leadership or not, to You, to Your truths, to Your Word, and to Your law. We give You the praise, glory, and honor in all things. We ask these things. We claim them. In Yeshua Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.